And the rest of us can take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 11. And we'll start reading in verse 1. If you have it there in your Bible, say amen. Amen. All right, let's start reading in verse 1. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came and camped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your eyes, all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, What aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul, after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, Tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. And Saul said, There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's stop here and let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this portion of Scripture tonight, we just ask for your Spirit to fill me, to preach your truth, and that you would fill the folks gathered here tonight, that they would feast, Lord, from the manna of your word. I pray that you would just give us truth that we need, that you would confront us, that you would encourage us, that you would stir our hearts. And Lord, if there be anyone in our midst tonight that's lost, that doesn't have assurance of salvation, that they've been delivered from sin and hell, I pray tonight they would get that settled. So Lord, would you do a work in our hearts? Speak to us through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Tonight I'm preaching on Saul's hopeful beginning. Saul's hopeful beginning. You know, when I was in high school, I had a teacher who started out the year, she said this. She said, this year, as of right now, all of you are starting out with an A. And, you know, we students, we like that. You're like, ooh, that's good, I like that. But she continued. She said, but it is up to you whether it stays that way by the end of the year. And what she was saying, hey, you start out well, but you have to finish strong. And here in chapter 11, we see that King Saul, this is really his first major crisis as king that he had to take over and lead the people. And it was his first test, and you could say he passed with flying colors. But unfortunately, we, if you know your Bibles, we know the end of Saul's story. He didn't finish well. In fact, his testimony has such a question mark, many Christians don't even think Saul was ever a genuine believer. And I'll leave that up to you. The Bible doesn't tell us for certain, but we see some interesting things here at Saul's hopeful beginning. We learn about starting strong and finishing strong. That's just as important, finishing strong. I don't know about you, but when my race on earth is run, I want to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have run my race. He was ready, amen. He finished strong. And when you look at chapter 11, all that happens in the life of King Saul here in Israel is basically a response to a question posed back in chapter 10, verse 27. Go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "But the children of Belial," these are these wicked men, "they said, how shall this man save us? How shall Saul save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." You remember the last few weeks as we've been going through 1 Samuel, he was anointed as king in chapter 10, but there's always going to be people that never like when God advances your position in life. There's always going to be people that have something to say, that have their opinion. And you know what you have to say about an opinion? Everybody has one. It doesn't mean it counts though, right? Everybody has one. Just like everybody has a mouth, everybody has two eyes, everybody has one. So there's nothing special about your opinion versus mine. But they had their opinion, and here in chapter 11, I think Saul was a little bit vindicated. It was a response to the question they posed in 10:27. But number one, I want us to consider first the Ammonite attack. The Ammonite attack. In verse 1, we see that they were encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and a man named Nahash of the Ammonites, he comes up, and he's getting ready to besiege this city. That means basically they were stopping all the food from entering in or any food from going out. So this was a way of basically starving out the people, preparing for battle. And history tells us that Nahash was on a rampage, terrorizing the region. There's historical documents that tell us that he had been going from town to town around that region, terrorizing people. And here he arrives in Israel, Jabesh-Gilead, and he surrounds them. And he makes some important demands here, that they either surrender or that they'll be conquered. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they wanted to make a covenant with him. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." Now, the people of Jabesh-Gilead should not have entered into a covenant with their enemies. Keep your place here, chapter 11. Go with me to Exodus, chapter 23. God had given them instructions about not making a covenant with their enemies. Look at Exodus 23 and verse 31. Exodus 23 and verse 31 says, "And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before the Lord. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." So God's plan, when the Israelites got to Philistia, when they got to this promised land, God didn't want them to make a covenant and compromise with the enemy. God wanted them to conquer and defeat the enemy. That's something that's very important, because they wanted to compromise here. I think it showed their lack of faith, their lack of trust that God could deliver them. This showed a definite lack of trust in God. Nahash the Ammonite wanted to come and humiliate them and degrade them. That's what the Bible means when it says in verse 2, "for a reproach upon all Israel." He wanted to gouge out all the men their right eyes. He wanted to humiliate them, to degrade them. He also wanted to render them weak and ineffective in battle. You know, in those days, they fought with swords and shields, of course, and the typical strategy for the soldier was to have a shield with his left hand, and that shield would go over his left hand and would cover his left eye. And that soldier with his right eye could view the enemy, could see the battlefield, could pursue after the enemy with his sword in his right hand and his right eye visible. So what Nahash was trying to do is render them ineffective in battle. They could no longer fight back. So he knew what he was doing. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they said, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Maybe they felt like that was their only hope of survival. Either they surrender, or they'd be killed and plundered. Instead of confessing their sin, instead of crying out to God and asking God to intervene and to break through and help them, they tried to compromise with their enemy. And you know, the same is true with many Christians today. As we face many enemies, hope you realize this evening, as a Christian, we are all in a battle. Do you realize that tonight? We are all in a battle. If you don't realize that, it's probably because you're losing that battle. But we are in a spiritual battle, the Bible says. If you read Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about putting on our spiritual armor to get ready for the spiritual warfare that we're involved with. And if you're not prepared for battle, you're going to fall prey, just like the men at Jabesh-Gilead did. And as we understand we're in a spiritual battle, we need to understand there are three enemies that we as Christians face. Three enemies: the world, the devil, and our own flesh. The world, the devil, and our own flesh. The person that we see in the mirror every day is our worst enemy sometimes. And what we do, instead of in Christ conquering, the Bible says we're more than conquerors in Christ, we're overcomers in Christ. Instead, what we try and do is we compromise. And we say, well, this area is not so bad. I won't give it to God, and I'll just cave and give in to my flesh. Well, this isn't really that bad of a sin, and I'll just follow the worldly trends that everyone else is following. And we make compromises, and we try and rationalize sin in our hearts and our minds instead of confessing and forsaking it, saying, Lord, no, you can give me victory over this. You can deliver me from this. We compromise. Well, that's part of Satan's strategy, by the way, is to make us compromise instead of being victorious. Here's what one Bible teacher had to say. He said, we see here the sad effect of sin and careless living in lowering men's spirits, sapping courage, and discouraging noble effort. Oh, it is pitiable to see men tamely submitting to a vile master. Yet how often is the sight repeated? How often do men virtually say to the devil, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee? I want us to consider tonight part of Satan's strategy. You know, the name Nahash literally means serpent or snake. And we see here some of the wiles of the devil here with Nahash and the Ammonites. First, Satan attacks us, but guess what? He cannot do anything to us without our agreement. Do you realize the devil has a measure of power and strength, but he cannot have power over you as a Christian, as a believer, until you allow him to? In other words, there's no such thing as the devil made me do it. There's no such thing, because as Christians, we do not have to sin. Now, the sad reality is, do Christians sin? And the answer is, of course, yes, we as Christians sin. But do we have to sin? The answer is no. We have victory in Christ. If you read Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8, the whole key there is that we're dead to sin, but we're alive unto Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us the victory over sin. So the devil, he tries to attack us, but he can't have victory over us without our permission. So, Christian, stop giving him permission. Stop giving Satan permission. Stop making a covenant with the enemy, because he seeks to destroy your life. That's his goal. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, a verse many of us probably know already, but familiar passage. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 8. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, I submit to you as a Christian, he can't devour your soul. Your soul is secure in Christ. You're saved. You have eternal life. We're secure in Christ. But he can devour your testimony. He can devour your walk with God, your present experience in this world, where he saps you of your spiritual vitality, where you can be walking in victory, but now you're walking in discouragement. And you're letting him conquer you instead of conquering him. But I want you to understand that we don't have to make a covenant with the enemy. Satan requires our surrender. Don't surrender. Number two, Satan wants us to serve him, and he will intimidate us into giving in to him. The devil always tries to intimidate us, and he makes sin look so strong and mighty and appealing, and he makes the things of God look so small and insignificant in our lives. Satan tries to intimidate us with things like materialism. We need money. We need more things. We need more cars. We need bigger houses. We need more land. We need more things. And we minimize, we make insignificant the things of God. Prayer, Bible reading, church attendance. When you have time, make time for that. And we said a little bit about that this morning. But the devil tries to intimidate us into giving in to him. Satan wants to humiliate us and exalt himself over us, just like Nahash was trying to do. And through humiliating one saint, he brings reproach upon all the people of God. He gets one Christian to slip up and fall, and now people say, well, Christians aren't so holy after all. Why do I have to get saved? Why do I have to go to church if they live just as sloppy as I do? And that's Satan's goal, to humiliate us, to make us lose our testimonies. Satan wants to blind us. And if he cannot blind us completely, he'll blind us partially. Just like Nahash wanted to gouge out their right eyes, the devil wants to make us blind to his tactics, to sin, and blind to God's grace and goodness. Nahash here comes as a strong enemy, and he's also an overconfident enemy. Because in verse 3, it says, the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. So Nahash allowed them to send messengers to get the word out. He probably thought, there's no way they can come and defeat me. They're so disorganized. They're so weak. So he was an overconfident enemy. Number 2, let's consider Saul's defeat of the Ammonites. In verses 4 and 5, the messengers arrive in Gibeah. That's Saul's hometown. And the Bible says in verse 5, and behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? So what was King Saul doing at this point? Well, King Saul went back to being a farmer. He went back to just farming. That's pretty interesting. You see, this showed maybe some humility for the king of Israel. He was already anointed, already recognized as king, and yet, in a sense, there was really nothing for him to do as a king at this point. So Israel didn't have a royal court or any bureaucracy or any government set up, so he went back home to work in his field. But then he gets this message, and in verse 6, the Bible says, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul. Now, this is clearly the climax of this chapter. The enemy's approaching. People of Israel don't know what to do. And God prepares his man. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and God prepares his man to lead and guide his people to victory, to deliver them. And the Holy Spirit, whenever he comes in, he always makes an impact, by the way. Whenever the Holy Spirit enters into the picture, into your life, my life, he always makes an impact. Now, I want you to see in verse 6, when it says the Holy Spirit came upon him, in the Hebrew, what this literally means is that the Holy Spirit rushed upon him, came upon him with great force. This was also used in chapter 10, verse 6. Go back there with me in chapter 10, verse 6, when he was anointed by Samuel. It says in chapter 10, verse 6, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. Now, I remind you, this is why some people think Saul definitely was a Christian. Look at verse 10. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, or rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them, or you could say he preached, he proclaimed among them. Now, if you know your Bible, the Holy Spirit often came upon several people, equipping them for service. In fact, in the book of Judges, you read about how God would always raise up a judge, and the Holy Spirit would come upon them to equip them to lead Israel. But in the Hebrew, the verb used here is only used for Samson up to this point, and now it's used for Saul, that the Holy Spirit rushes upon him. Now, I think that's very interesting, especially when you consider Samson's testimony. When you consider Samson's testimony, he started out pretty strongly too, didn't he? And yet we know Samson ended up becoming a carnal man. He lived by his fleshly passion. His weakness was women And he gave in to his carnal desires, and he really didn't have a good testimony for the Lord. And I think he shares that with Saul. These two men both did not enjoy good testimonies, but yet it says the Holy Spirit rushed upon them. Now, why is that? Well, let's consider the role of the Holy Spirit. We know that in the New Testament, in this dispensation, the church age, every Christian, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You read Romans chapter 8, it's very clear that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not in Christ. So if you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's clear. However, the Bible talks about in the Old Testament that believers were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They did not enjoy a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. That's why David could pray in Psalms 51, "Take not thy spirit from me." Because in that dispensation, the Holy Spirit would come upon people temporarily for service, for power. He came and went. He was still active in the Old Testament, but definitely in the church age, you could say it's also the age of the Spirit. That's why on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 1 and 2, you read when the church was inaugurated, the Holy Spirit came down and cloven tongues of fire appeared upon the men there. And we see the Holy Spirit now becoming an active part of every Christian's life. But the Holy Spirit wasn't like that in the Old Testament. He came and went temporarily. And he used anyone. God can use anybody, by the way. We mentioned last time how God used a donkey, Balaam's donkey. And how God used Balaam, who may have been a bigger donkey. And God can use anyone and anything. And it shouldn't surprise us or get us upset that God can use someone like Saul, because God uses anyone and anything. Now, the lesson for us tonight as Christians is if God uses unwilling vessels, what about if we make ourselves willing? How much more will God use you and me? How much more will the Holy Spirit's power be realized in your life and my life? You know, we're all indwelt by the Spirit if we're saved, but the Bible does command us in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That means have the fullness of power of the Spirit. That means allow the Spirit to have full control of your life. Let him lead you, guide you, and strengthen you. Now, the problem is, if you notice here, the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul to equip him for service. He didn't come upon Saul for his own entertainment or benefit. Instead, it was for the benefit and blessing of the people of God. It was for service. So the question I want us to consider tonight is, why should God manifest his power, his Spirit's fullness in your life if you don't plan on serving him? If you don't plan on serving and witnessing and being used by God, then why should the Holy Spirit empower you and equip you? Because the role of the Holy Spirit is to equip us for service. Now, that also takes away all our excuses, doesn't it? When we say, "Oh, I just can't serve God, preacher. I'm not eloquent. I'm not handsome and good looking like you are. And I'm just kidding. I don't have the talent and ability to play the piano. Or I don't have the talent and ability to lead a Sunday school class or all these things that some people can say that's what it takes to be good, to be used by God. No, that's not what it takes. No, the best ability God wants us to have is availability. Hear my Lord. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we're talking about letting the Holy Spirit have full control of our lives. We present ourselves as a vessel that's empty and ready for him to empower us and use us. Are you making yourself available so he can use you? Here we see the Holy Spirit rushes upon King Saul. And then we also see Saul's righteous indignation. He becomes angry and upset. And some people say Christians should never get angry. Well, that's not necessarily the case. The Bible says, "Be ye angry and sin not," in Ephesians, and Ephesians 4:26. So we can be angry. We can have righteous indignation. We can be upset. We ought to be upset. When we see sin, it ought to bother us. I don't think we should have, just love, tolerate everybody and everything. That's not biblical. The Bible teaches us to have discernment, to know what's right, and that means to know what's wrong. There are some things that are wrong that should upset us, grieve us, bother us because they grieve and bother God. The Bible says God has righteous indignation. He gets angry with the wicked. And so it's not a sin to be angry. It's a sin, though, to let that anger consume you, control you, and act out in the flesh. But we can't have righteous indignation. And look at what King Saul decrees here in verse 7. He says, and he took a yoke of oxen, he hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of the messenger, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. Now, that's a very interesting way to get people's attention, don't you say? And this threat seems more like it's coming from the mafia than from a king of Israel. And yet, that's what Saul did. And he wanted to make it clear that failure to step up and get involved, get in on the battle and defend the cause of God, failure to do so was a sin, and it would be punished as sin. And you know what? The message was received loud and clear. The people got the hint, because the Bible goes on to say, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent, or in unity, in agreement. By the way, this reminds us of what happened in Judges chapter 19 and 20. And we don't have time to look at that tonight, but if you get a chance to study that, maybe tonight in your private devotions, look at Judges 19 and 20, when a similar story happened here to get people's attention. But we see King Saul now as a leader, rallying the people, and next we see his military prowess on display. Look at verse 11. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. The morning watch was the time period, what we would say today, between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. So you know what? This was a surprise attack. And you could literally say they scared the daylights out of the Ammonites, because they kept defeating them even to the heat of the day. Right until the afternoon, they defeated them and wiped them out. And here we see the people rallying behind him, and we see Saul using his military prowess. So he's starting out, he's looking pretty good here in chapter 11. Let's consider lastly, number 3, Saul confirmed as king. From verse 12 to verse 15, we see he's confirmed as king. You see, in this story, what we shouldn't miss is that, yes, King Saul looks pretty good here, but whenever you read the scripture, you should always look for Jesus. Find Christ. And see, here we see that there's always a need for a conquering deliverer or a conquering king. God's trying to make that clear, that his people need a deliverer, a leader, a conqueror. And Saul is doing a good job here, but we know he's not going to be good enough. Soon enough, God raises up David, and he's going to be a pretty good king, but guess what? He falls too. Then God raises up King Solomon. Wow, Israel is at its peak as far as their wealth, the territory they enjoy, but guess what? He falls too. He's not good enough. And you go on and so forth. The kingdom is split, and Israel has no good kings. Judah has a few good kings here and there, but really there's no king that can lead them until we arrive at King Jesus. And that's really what the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is pushing us towards, this idea of a kingdom. And it will not be complete until the future. That day is still future, when the Lord comes back literally to establish his millennial kingdom on this world. And his victory, his defeat over the enemy will be complete. But here we see that Saul is confirmed as king. The people wondered in verse 3 if there was a savior, if there was going to be a deliverer. Look at verse 3. It says, and then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. If there's no one that can deliver us, then we'll surrender to you, Nahash. And you know what? People today, whether they admit it or not, they're looking for a savior. They're looking for something to deliver them from this world. And so they turn to the wrong things. They turn to the vices of this world. They turn to the entertainment of this world. And guess what? That will never satisfy. That will never bring true peace or deliverance. Only Jesus can bring true deliverance and peace. We have to look to him. We also have to realize victory, any victory we have in our life, any victory that we hope to have in our lives, always belongs to the Lord. Look at verse 13. They're heaping praise upon King Saul. In verse 13, Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. See, he rightly understood that salvation is of the Lord. He's our deliverer. He should get all the glory. And so any victory, any triumph we have in our life, in our ministry, in our families, we have to give credit where credit's due, belongs to the Lord. And I want you to realize here tonight, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because Israel's king had the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon him. That's the key to the whole chapter, I believe. And we as Christians today shouldn't miss that point. The importance, the essential nature of walking in the Spirit. You cannot have victory apart from walking in the Spirit. But we see also here at the end of this chapter, the mockers that were mocking in chapter 10, verse 27, now they're confronted. And in verse 12, the people said unto Samuel, who is he that shall reign? Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? In other words, who were those mockers, those scorners? Bring them out. And Samuel even said, hey, let's put them to death. So they were quieted down. But Saul was gracious, said, no man's going to be put to death today. These mockers were confronted. And then Saul's kingship was renewed in verses 14 and 15. We see his kingship renewed in verse 14. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And you know what? There's a sense in which Saul was not really king until virtually all the nation recognized him as king. And here we see that recognition is fully given. Look at verse 15. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. That recognition was realized throughout all the nation of Israel. The application is pretty simple. King Jesus should be crowned and renewed in our lives on a regular basis. You know what? Because self and sin sometimes creep their way onto the throne of our hearts. So I think on a daily basis, on a regular basis, we have to renew the kingdom in our hearts. That, Lord, on the throne of my heart, you sit. That's where you belong. You're my king. You're my Lord. You're my master. Someone said the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. That means as a regular part of our life, we should be renewing. We should be repenting of sin, confessing and forsaking it, renewing again our king and our loyalty to God as our king. Here's what one Bible teacher said. His name is Meyer. He said, Jesus is our king. The Father hath anointed him and set him on his holy hill. And we have gladly assented to the appointment and made him king. But sometimes our sense of loyalty and devotion wanes. Insensibly, we drift from our strenuous endeavor to act always as his devoted subjects. Therefore, we need from time to time to renew the kingdom and reverently make him king before the Lord. There is a sense in which we can consecrate ourselves only once, but we can renew our vows often. You know, that's so true. Sometimes we come to the altar, we pray, we make a decision, but you know what? It doesn't end when you leave the altar. It needs to be renewed regularly, that we renew the kingdom in our hearts. By the way, that phrase, renew the kingdom, it implies some form of prior deterioration. That the kingdom was being deteriorated, needed to be renewed and strengthened. And so one Bible commentator said this, whose kingship actually needed to be renewed? Was it Saul's kingship or was it God's kingship? Ultimately, it's allegiance to Jehovah God that would provide victory for Israel, not just in a king like Saul. So I believe, and I agree with that Bible teacher, that renewal of allegiance to God's rule, God's plan of kingship, using Saul at this time, but ultimately, it's faithfulness to God that ultimately matters. It's his kingdom. Yes, Saul is God's representation on earth, but ultimately, it was God's kingdom. He was the one that was in control. And as we look at here in chapter 11, if Saul had maintained this same attitude and spirit we see here, things might have turned out a lot better for him. Sadly, we know, and we're going to see it starting even in chapter 12, we're going to see some of his disobedience, his lack of faith, and ultimately he's going to let bitterness and jealousy creep into his heart and life, and that's going to ruin everything. So Saul started out well, but he didn't finish strong. The Greeks had a race in their Olympic games. They're often credited with starting the Olympics as we know them. And they had an interesting game that was unique. And they had a race where the winner was not the one who finished first, but it was the runner who finished with his torch still lit. All the runners would start with a torch that was lit, and it was the one that finished with the torch still lit is that person that won the race. I don't know about you, but I want to run all the way with my torch still lit. I don't want to start out well and say, well, there was a lot of hope and promise in the beginning, in the early days, but sin got in there, ruined everything. You know, that can happen. It happens in churches all across America, and it's sad. You pray for your pastor, for all the leadership here at our church. Pray for our Sunday school teachers, that God would keep them, preserve them. Pray for our deacons and trustees, and pray for the leaders in our church, because the devil always wants things to start out well, but then he slips in through the door, and he ruins the whole thing. We don't want to see that happen in our church or in our families. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we